God has given us endless blessings. But if we don't become disciples of Jesus and set our hearts to honor Him, those very blessings will become curses. If we misuse what God has given, it becomes harmful to us. God is looking for much more than outward rituals. He wants our hearts. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, where we'll dig away at more of the rich doctrine found in Paul's writings.
Sometimes in our study of Romans, we get to passages that deal with pretty heavy theology, and it's heavy going for people, and that's true today. So let me begin with a story. It's a Jewish story about a rabbi who was trying to teach a Gentile how Jews think. He said, Jews don't think like Gentiles think, and I'll explain it this way. I want to ask you three questions, and you see if you can answer them. Here's the first question. Two men fell down a chimney, and one came out clean, and the other came out dirty. Which one washes? Gentile said, well, that's easy. The dirty one washes. Wrong, said the rabbi. The clean one washes. For this reason, the dirty one looks at his friend, sees that his friend's clean. He assumes that he's clean also. And the clean one looks at his dirty friend and assumes that he's dirty, so he's the one that goes and wash. Now he said, you missed the first one. Here's the second. Two men fall down a chimney. One comes out clean, the other comes out dirty. The Gentile said, that's the same question. No, it isn't, said the rabbi. It's exactly quite different. He said, which one washes? Well, Gentile said, I guess it's the clean one. Wrong again, said the rabbi. It's the dirty one that washes because he looks at his hands, he sees that they're dirty, and so he goes and washes. Well, he said, here's the third question. Two men fall down a chimney. Gentile says, that's exactly the same question. No, it isn't, said the rabbi. This one's quite different than the ones before it. Which one washes? And this time the Gentile said, well, I just don't know. Neither one of them washes, says the rabbi, because that's a ridiculous story in the first place. How can two men fall down a chimney, one come out clean and the other come out dirty? I suppose it's because of that kind of thinking that the Jewish people themselves say, whenever you get two Jews together to talk about a subject, you're always going to have at least three opinions. Well, you can decide whether that's relevant or not to Romans 11, but my bridge to Romans 11 is simply to say that the Apostle Paul certainly did not have two opinions when it came to talking about the gospel. There ever was a one-opinion man. It's Paul, and when he presents the gospel as he has done it in Romans and as he has explored it particularly in relationship to the Jews in Romans 9 through 11, he carries it forward with what we would call relentless and irresistible logic. Now it's time to sum up some of that teaching. I've called this study, All of God, a Summary, because that really is what Paul is doing in verses 7 through 10 of Romans 11. He was a good teacher, you see, and teachers know that there comes a time in coursework when you've given all the information you can give. They just can't absorb any more. Not only that, they're beginning to forget some of the things you said. So a good teacher stops and goes back and does a review. That's what Paul does. Now, he does more than that as well. We're going to see that as we go along. But at least this is a review, because when we read these verses, we find that they're talking about the same things that he's already been talking about extensively in the earlier chapters. Now, what things has he written? Well, first of all, he's written about election. He said that God elects a people to salvation, and that's why, although not all Jews are believing, he's writing about Jews particularly. It was a great challenge of the time. In fact, although it seems like most of them are not receiving Christ as Savior, nevertheless, God's plans are not frustrated because God's salvation is always for the elect of Jews and Gentiles. And so God's plans are fulfilled. He gives an example. In chapter 11 of that, he said, I am among that number myself. I'm a Jew, and yet I believe on Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it's always been the case that God elects a remnant. And he gives an illustration from the time of Elijah. That's the first doctrine that he's been talking about. The second one goes with it. It's the doctrine of reprobation. That's a big theological word, and that's the hard one. And it means that God passes by some, so that in his sovereign choice, he elects some to salvation, regenerating them in order that they might respond by faith in Jesus Christ when the gospel is preached, and he does not do it for all. He's very careful to point out in chapter 10, where he discusses that again at length, that that does not mean that we have no guilt when we refuse to accept Christ. Unbelief is something for which we're responsible. And so he points out the problem, and he analyzes it there in some great length. The third thing he does is exactly that. He deals with the problem. Why is it, he says, that the majority of Jews to whom I speak are not responding to the gospel of salvation for Jesus Christ? Well, his answer is, it's exactly why all people as a whole don't respond to the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. The gospel of salvation is a gift. And we don't want a gift. We want to earn our way. That's part of what it is to be a sinner. He puts it in terms of righteousness. He says what God does is offer us his righteousness, a perfect righteousness, apart from which we can't stand before him in the final judgment. But we don't want God's righteousness. We want our own righteousness. So he says, speaking about the Jews being ignorant of the true righteousness, they go about to establish a righteousness of their own. And that's what you and I do as well. And then the fourth thing he talks about is the prophecy, the fact that what has unfolded in history, that is, a majority of Jews rejecting the gospel, though a few believe, and the gospel going to the Gentiles, so many are seeming to believe, all of that has been foretold by God in the Old Testament. In chapter 9, he gave four great texts to show that this had already been prophesied: Hosea 2:23, Hosea 1:10, Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, and Isaiah 1:9. Here in the verses that we're studying today, he gives two more. Verse 8 is a quotation from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:4, but he combines some words that are also found in Isaiah 29:10. And then in verses 9 and 10, he gives an extensive quotation from Psalm 69, which is one of the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament. So he's summing up those four doctrines. Yet I need to say this: Paul's summaries are never mere summaries. I mean by that that even when he's summing up what he's already said before, he's also thinking ahead, and so he's moving the argument ahead to the next stage and what he's going to treat in the next verses. He does that here. One thing these verses do is highlight the doctrine of election. Robert Haldane has done an analysis of verse 7, and his analysis goes like this. He asks the question, what is the result now of everything that Paul has been saying? That's what Paul himself is saying in verse 7, the first two words. What then? It's a way of saying, now, what comes from all of this? What are we to say on the basis of everything I've been teaching? And here's Haldane's analysis. Israel as a nation has not obtained righteousness, though it was searching for it, but the election among them, the chosen remnant reserved by God, spoken of above, has obtained it. And then Haldane asks very suggestively, very important question. He says, can anything more expressly affirm the doctrine of election? And the answer is no. Because here you have a religious people who, according to their own wisdom, which is not the wisdom of God, but nevertheless doing the best they can, are searching for righteousness and fail to find it. And on the other hand, you have the Gentiles, pagans, who have no interest in the righteousness of God at all, finding it by the grace of God. What explains the situation but election? You may not like it. You may say, I wish God did it another way. I wish he paid attention to our righteousness. But the only thing that explains the situation is the electing grace of God, which, of course, is the very thing Paul is emphasizing. You were listening very carefully when I gave that quotation from Haldane. You may have noticed that he uses the word election rather than the word elect. Now, in the New International Version, the word elect is used in verse 7. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. You use the authorized or King James Version, you find that the word is election. The election obtained it. Now, Haldane, of course, is using the King James. That's why he uses the word. But it's not a matter simply of the translations that we use, because Paul here actually does use the word election. It's a different word. It's related, but it's a different word. And I don't know why the NIV translates it the way it does. I suppose they thought it doesn't make any difference, and we understand elect better than election. But it seems to me that it does have a significance. For this reason, if Paul had merely said, as the New International Version seems to say, the elect did obtain it, that seems to say that this elect group of people had something to do with it. They may have been the elect group of people, but they are the ones that obtained salvation. And so it becomes the works, not of grace, which is what verse 6 has been talking about. I suppose that's why, as Paul wrote that down, he said, I don't want to give that impression. I haven't been teaching that, but I don't even want to give that impression by the way I use the word. So we use the word election, and that refers to the body of people whom God himself has called. To say the election obtained it is a stronger way of saying they obtained it, but they didn't do it by their own efforts. The reason they're among the election is that God has elected them. And so if they have attained salvation, it's because of what God has done. Let me put it this way. In verse 6, we're talking about the grace of God, and in verse 7, we're beginning to talk about election, and the two always go together. As a matter of fact, if you put the two verses together, you can make a statement like this. Grace equals election, and election equals grace. The two always go together, and if you don't have one, you don't have the other. You see, if it's not of grace but of works, well, then it's not election, something we earn. And if it's not election, then it has to be of works, and it's not of grace. Doesn't require a degree in logic to figure out how those terms work together. If we're saved by grace, as the Bible teaches from beginning to end, then it is by election, the electing grace of God. Now, there's another thing we have to have in order to have election, and that's the difficult term, reprobation. It means that God passes by some. Very difficult subject for many people to accept. We talked about it at some length earlier when we were studying chapter 9, and let me just go back to review that, because Paul, of course, is reviewing it himself in these verses. When you read verses 8, 9, and 10, it's very clear that what he's talking about there is the reprobation side of the election reprobation way of operating. Verse 7 talks about election, the other verses talk about reprobation. Now here's the question, are those two things exactly alike? Or to make it a little more precise, are they equally ultimate? And what I mean by that, does God determine the destinies of individuals in exactly the same way so that without any consideration to what they do or have done or will do, he elects some to salvation and consigns others to judgment and to eternal punishment? Now, we know he does that in the case of those who are saved. Because if he gave any attention to what they did, they wouldn't be saved. That's why it's of grace and not of works. So God elects some to salvation entirely apart from anything he sees in them as they're having done or being able to do. But the question is, the big question, can that be said of the reprobate too? Does he operate in exactly that same way with them? Now, election and reprobation go together. They're two sides of the same coin, and in some ways they're alike, and in some ways they're different. Now, they're alike in this way. First of all, both election and reprobation flow from the eternal counsels of Almighty God. That is, they're apart from human will or choice in the matter. It's God who determines, and he does it in both cases. Secondly, both exist for the glory of God. God is glorified in the election of those who are being saved, and he is glorified in the judgment of those who are not being saved. Different aspects of his character are glorified in each. In the one case, mercy and grace and honor and blessing. In the other case, justice and the things that are connected with that. But nevertheless, God is glorified in both. In those respects, election and reprobation are the same. But they're also different. And here are two ways that they're different. It's good to be a theologian at this point, because if you read the great creeds of the church, particularly in this respect, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort, you'll find that both of them recognize two important differences that we need to keep in mind. The first is this. When we speak about reprobation, we talk about God passing by those who are not saved. Now, some people will say, well, isn't that the same thing? He elects some, he passes by others. Ultimately, it determines the destiny of both. That is true, of course, in the ultimate sense, but only in the ultimate sense. The methodology or the steps by which God accomplishes it are different. You see, the reason why some believe the gospel and are saved by it is that God intervenes in their lives to bring them to faith. The way he does that is by regeneration. Those who are lost are not made to disbelieve by God. They do that all by themselves. They bring judgment upon themselves. So all God has to do in the case of reprobation is allow them to go on in the way they would normally be going on. That's why we speak of God passing them by. That's the first difference. And then the second is this. The creeds also speak of God ordaining the lost to dishonor and wrath for their sin. You see, that's a very important observation too, because it means that God is not up in heaven utterly disregarding anything that human beings do, saying, well, I'm going to save these and I'm not going to save those, and it doesn't make any difference. When he passes by some and allows them to be judged for their sin, it is for their sin that they are judged. And so what we get from a comparison of the two is a greater wonder and admiration at the grace of God. Because by all rights, as we would say, God should let everybody perish. He doesn't owe anybody anything. We all should be judged for our sin. And God allows that to happen in the case of some, but he operates in grace to save the others. Now, I want to acknowledge that whenever we talk about this, people get disturbed by it, and sometimes rightly so, because there are aspects of it that we don't understand. We may not understand, for example, why God does it that way. Why doesn't he save everyone? I think there are some answers, but it's hard to understand that. Or we may be confused about the methodology by which God operates, or the end results of what he does. But the one thing we shouldn't be confused about is the fact that this is what the Bible teaches, and it teaches it clearly, and it does it from beginning to end. Anyone who holds to the Bible as a revelation of God, if they study it carefully and really try to understand it, comes out recognizing that this is the way God does bring salvation to some and passes by others. Let me give you some texts. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. Here's John 12, 39 and 40. The people of Jesus' day could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. That is the same passage that Paul is referring to indirectly here in Romans 11. Or John 13, 18, I know those I have chosen, but this, he's referring to his betrayal by Judas, is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. John 17, 12, while I was with them, the disciples, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Or 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now to you who believe, this stone, Jesus Christ, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined to do. Or Jude 4. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have slipped in secretly among you. And then, of course, you can't forget Romans 9, which is probably the passage in the New Testament that most extensively develops the twin doctrines of election and reprobation. There, Paul talks of God loving Jacob but hating Esau, and he refers to Pharaoh, saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that's the teaching of the Scripture. Now, I said a moment ago that when Paul summarizes things, he doesn't just summarize, he also uses his summary to carry the argument further. Really a very brilliant way of writing, and he does that here in an additional way. The way you can see that is by comparing what he does here in Romans 11, when he treats the subject of reprobation, with what he did in chapter 9, when he spoke of reprobation. Now, let me clarify the difference this way. Ask the question, who is he speaking about in Romans 9 when he talks about reprobation? Well, if you paid attention to that quotation from Romans 9 a moment ago, you know, there are two answers. He talks about Esau, who was the father of the Edomites, and he talks about Pharaoh, who was the leader of the Egyptians. Both non-Jewish groups of people, the Edomites and the Egyptians. Now, no Jew would have had any trouble with that at all, learning that the Egyptians and the Edomites were reprobate. God was passing them by. That's perfectly obvious. The Jews are the chosen people. The Jews are the chosen people. The other people are not the chosen people. No trouble accepting that kind of a doctrine. But now, that is what he does in chapter 11. This is striking. It's very important. You mustn't miss it. Who's he talking about in Romans 11? In Romans 11, he's not talking about the Edomites or the Egyptians. He's talking about Israel. It's a way of saying, you see, that you can be among the allegedly chosen people and still be reprobate. Moreover, he says something else. He says, that for these people who will not come to Jesus Christ, because that's what he's talking about, even those things that have been given to them by God as a blessing, those are the things he has to have been referring to in Romans 9 when he talked about their adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, all of that. Those things, he says in his quotation in verses 9 and 10, have become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Now that's a very important point to see. The very end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, almost the final testimony that's given in the scripture to the state of the people before the coming of Jesus Christ, we find the principle stated in very clear language. Malachi lived in bad times. The people were self-righteous. They had a formalistic religion that allowed them to sin as they pleased, and they justified themselves by saying, well, we're doing everything God told us to do. He told us to bring sacrifices. We bring sacrifices. He told us to go to church or synagogue on the Sabbath. We go to church or synagogue on the Sabbath. And so when Malachi came to rebuke them for their sin in the name of Almighty God, they objected with a whole series of questions, which revealed their self-righteousness. They said things like this: how have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we defiled you? How have we wearied him? How are we to return? How do we rob you? And what have we said against you? Utterly insensitive to their sin. And it was to those people in a time like that that Malachi came. Now, the priests were most responsible, and so the harshest words are said against the priests. And here's what Malachi says in the name of God: if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Very sober words. Now, there's where the application comes home powerfully to us, and it does in this way. Paul is writing here about Israel, the nation that was the chosen nation. But if within this chosen nation there are individual Jews who perish because they will not come to Jesus Christ, and if because they will not come to Jesus Christ, the very things that have been given to them by God to point them to Jesus Christ become not blessings for them but curses, then it is most certainly true that within the evangelical church in America today, there are people in exactly that same situation. They sit there in the churches, they go through all of the externals of religion, but they have not surrendered their hearts to Jesus Christ, and as a result, the very things they do, which are given to them by God to be a blessing, become a curse in their hands. And I mean by that, they come to trust those things rather than to allow those things to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if you misuse the blessings of God, and that means to use them in any way other than to allow them to lead you to Jesus Christ, because that's what they're given to us for. If you misuse the blessings of God, they become worse than worthless. They become harmful because you end up trusting those things and so perish with a misaligned faith. Now, let me give you some examples of that. First of all, baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It speaks about a relationship to Jesus Christ, union with him. And so it's important. It's meant to encourage our faith and to strengthen us. But you see, there are many, many people who allow it to be something mechanical in their lives and so trust to the baptism when they're really not trusting Christ. They'll say things like, well, I was baptized when I was a child, or I went forward in a meeting once, and I was baptized, everything's all right with me, although they are not following Jesus Christ in discipleship. They're trusting their baptism, not trusting Jesus. And so I point out that if that's the case for you, it's better that you had not been baptized. Because unless you are following after Jesus Christ, you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Let me give a second example, communion. It operates the same way. There are whole branches of the Christian church that teach that in some mechanical way, grace is imparted in the actual partaking of the communion. It's not physical realities that we're talking about in the communion service. It's spiritual realities. And what we're there to remember when we break the bread and drink the wine is that it represents the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to make atonement for our sins. If we're not trusting him, what we're trusting is the sacrament. Nobody's saved by a sacrament. We are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you don't see it pointing to Christ and Christ Him, well, then it becomes a thing of superstition for you, and you become a pagan by the very thing that's meant to bless you. Here's a third example, our material blessings, our money, our homes, the kind of things we enjoy. All of that's from God. God is the source of every good gift. God's created this material world. It's something to be possessed and enjoyed. Nothing wrong with that, but we have to say, don't we, that material goods are very dangerous because we get caught up in them, and the more we have, it would seem, not sure it's always the case, but it would seem that the more dangerous it is because we end up focusing on the material things and trusting that rather than Jesus Christ. How foolish. All of those things are going to perish. We're going to die one day, and all of our bank accounts, all of our money, all of that's going to be gone. See, if we don't have a relationship to Jesus Christ, if we're not joined to Him in a spiritual union, then the things that God has given for our good, our blessing, actually have become a curse to us because we focused on them and we've missed salvation when we could have had it. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And here's a fourth example, my last one. It's the Lord's Day, Sunday. I want to illustrate it in this way. The bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese, which was the start of World War II. It brought the United States into the war, and it was a terrible destruction. We lost 2,403 men in those 2 hours on that Sunday morning, and the Pacific Fleet was greatly crippled, was unable to carry on in full force for many years. Now, it happened, as you know, on Sunday morning, the 7th of December, 1941. What is not so well known is that after the war was won and the Allied armies occupied Japan, General Douglas MacArthur sent teams of translators into the Japanese war archives to translate the documents from the war and the years leading up to the war. And they discovered something very interesting. They discovered that in the 2 years preceding the war, the Japanese had sent professors to this country to study our national character, to see where our strengths lay and where our weaknesses could be found. So when they attacked, as they anticipated doing, they'd be able to attack us at our weakest point. And the conclusion of the report was this. The time to attack America was on a Sunday morning following a Friday on which both the Army and the Navy received their paychecks. Because what that meant was the sailors and the soldiers would take the money, have a gay, wild, drunken time, and when Sunday morning came, they would be ill-prepared and unable to resist an attack. And that is exactly what December 7th was. People who have spoken of those days, you won't hear that on the news. Of course, we remember the past in the best possible way, not the negatives. But people who know that say that weekend in Pearl Harbor was a debauch of unequaled proportions. You see, in past days, Sunday was a blessing on this nation. It was a time that people could set aside to worship God, to order priorities, and to serve others in His name. It was a joyful thing. But by 1941, that had changed. That which was a national blessing had become a national hangover. And God cursed the blessing when the attack came. Yet I have to say this, as terrible as that destruction at Pearl Harbor was, it was nevertheless only temporal and physical, and it does not begin to compare with the eternal spiritual destruction of even one human soul. Now, I know what happens in a study like this, especially when you're dealing with a difficult theological subject, and reprobation is certainly that. What happens is that you touch that subject, and then people get off and begin thinking about that, and they don't hear what you say next. And so you come to the end of a study, and they're still thinking about reprobation, and the question people have in their minds, maybe it's in your mind, is something like this. You're saying, well, what difference does it all make if election is true? You're talking about using baptism and communion and material possessions and the Lord's Day and any number of other things you haven't even mentioned. Well, what difference does it make whether you use them well or not if you're not among the elect? If you're not among the elect, you're going to perish anyway. Well, let me say that's a reasonable question, but it's a useless question. The reason it's useless is that you and I cannot see the mind of God. You and I haven't the faintest idea in the abstract who the elect or who the reprobate are. We can't look at a person, look deep in their eyes and say, well, you're elect or you're not. We just can't do that. But I will tell you a way to proceed where you yourself are concerned, and it's not at all abstract. It is as practical as it can be. You can find out if you're among the elect by this simple test. Will you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you will repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will find salvation, and that is what the elect do. That's how we know they're elect. That's what Paul did, and that's why Paul is writing the way he's writing in these paragraphs. He's talking about these things in order that we might turn to Jesus Christ and find Jesus Christ to be our Savior. If you won't do that, well, then even this teaching, even the teaching we had in this study, will become a curse to you, because it will just become another thing that enables you to avoid trusting Jesus. You'll say, well, I don't like that doctrine, or I don't understand that doctrine, you see, and that which is meant to be a blessing and to show you your utter hopelessness before God in order that you might turn to Him for His grace, that'll become an excuse that'll keep you from Him. But if you allow these things by the blessing of the Holy Spirit to show you your true state, there's nothing you can do, nothing to merit any kind of salvation or attention or favor or grace from God, but recognize that salvation is entirely from grace from beginning to end, and that God has provided for you in the death of Jesus Christ. If you do that, and if you'll trust Him, then these things will become a blessing to you. They'll strengthen your faith, and you'll go on from faith to faith and from strength to strength from this day and until Jesus Christ comes again and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these truths. We rejoice in them. We recognize they're from You. We understand that they're difficult, and there are many things in Scripture that we don't fully understand, but there's plenty that we do, and among those things we do understand is the command that we repent of sin and turn to Christ. So we ask that You would lead many by Your grace to do just that in this hour, and so find that these truths, difficult as they may be, are actually the wonder of Your gracious dealing with men and women, and a foundation for those who rest not on their own works, but upon what You have done for us through our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.